Good morning. So this morning we'll be back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In a minute we're going to read verses 12 through 20. So as we learned 2 weeks ago, the author of this letter is Paul, who is writing to his true child in the faith, Timothy. Paul starts this letter in much the same fashion as all of his other letters, with one significant difference. Paul calls himself an apostle, probably to set the tone of the letter by showing his authority versus the false teachers. But this authority is not of himself. It's by the command of God and of Christ Jesus, our hope, in his own words. In this passage we'll be looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul reflects on the overwhelming grace and mercy of Jesus Christ in his own life. He begins by expressing deep gratitude for Christ for entrusting and appointing him to this ministry, despite his past, in Paul's own words, a blasphemer, persecutor, and violent man. Paul's transformation becomes a powerful testimony to the patience and love of God. He gives all the credit to Jesus, for whom Paul is now in and the service he has been appointed to. I'm sure Pastor Matt will spend some time on verse 15, which is arguably one of the best yet simplest gospel presentations in the Bible. Paul continues on to say that the only reason he's here, the only reason he received mercy, was so that he can be an example to those who would believe. Paul's life became a living testimony of God's grace, from persecutor to apostle, showing that God's mercy is not based on merit, but on his love and purpose. Paul's story is meant to encourage Timothy, as well as us, to believe in Christ and receive eternal life, and then be that example to disciple others to faith. So again, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Todd. Thank you very much. Well, good morning, CBC. There's like a distinct this morning. I don't know why. It feels like there's a distinct wall here. I don't know if it's intentional, but I'm beginning to think there might be something wrong with me. Anyway, it's good to see you all this morning. It's great to be back with you. We had a great time last weekend in New York at Katrina Summers and Charlie, or actually it's Schneiderwind now. Actually, we should probably congratulate them. They're back there. I didn't know if they'd be back there this morning. They were married last weekend. Stand up just so you can see the happy couple. Yeah. It's great to have you back. I wasn't sure if you were back from your trip yet, but it's great to see you. It was wonderful to celebrate with them and their families last weekend, but it is wonderful to be back with you all this week. We've got a lot, as has been mentioned. I don't know if you've noticed by all of this or the many announcements that have been given, but it is Kids Week. So All right, that was a funnier joke than you made it. You got to remember how hilarious. Adam, Adam's here. See, I thought Adam probably wasn't here. Well, there you go. When your hype man can't laugh, it was a bad joke. Anyway, there's a lot going on here this week with Kids Week. There's a lot of really exciting things that'll be happening. Trevor mentioned them earlier. As he mentioned, we have 125 kids signed up already. Yeah, which is very exciting. That confirmed my math and confirmed to me that I was reading the registrations list right last night, which I'm really excited about. We've also got 43 team members signed up to be involved, at least that are signed up in the registrations. I'm sure there are more than that. By my count, that's at least 168 reasons to be in prayer this week. Right? Yeah. We still do have several of those prayer magnets out in the foyer, and I'd love for those to be gone by the time I get out there this afternoon. We want to be in prayer for every one of these kids who's coming this week. In fact, somebody'd like to come and grab this one from me. This is what they look like. I'm going to challenge somebody to be brave enough to come to the front and at least grab this one. Oh, is it? Oh, Richard beat Bud to it. Thanks, Richard. I'm not sure, that looked like that was a pretty serious competition to get to the front there. But in all seriousness, there are a bunch more just like that out in the foyer. I'd love for you to grab them on the way out. It's okay to pray for more than one kid if you'd like to. We've got several more magnets certainly out there for you to grab. Again, like Trevor, I do like to pray, but I would like to not have like 40 of them in my office. So we'll grab them. Hopefully you'll grab some of those on the way out. I do want to take just a moment before we jump in this morning to pray for all of those volunteers who are going to be involved this week. So if you're volunteering for any part of Kids Week this week, I'm just going to ask you to stand up in your seat. If you're volunteering for anything, whether it's crafts, food, whatever it is, sports camp, teaching in a classroom, assisting, that kind of thing, we just want to take a moment to lift you all up in prayer because this is a big week. There's a lot of gospel opportunity that comes in weeks like this, and we just want to make sure that from right now forward all the way to the end of the week on Friday, we're bathing you all in prayer. So let's just pray together right now, and then we'll jump in to our text together this morning. Lord, again, we come before your throne thankful. Like Dan mentioned, like Pastor Trevor mentioned, There's some really big stuff happening this week, and we're really excited about the work that you'll be doing. Lord, we know that even now you're preparing the hearts of all the young people who will be coming to be part of this exciting week, and Lord, we know that right now you're already preparing the people that are standing up and those who aren't here who are volunteering. We know there are some downstairs and in other places, Lord, but we want to pray for these volunteers, these team members who are sacrificing their time this week to be a part of this important week. Lord, this week requires a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of energy. There's a lot of spiritual battles that come, Lord. And we just ask that you would go before us in all of those. Lord, we also pray for stamina, for strength for these leaders, for patience, where we know their patience may be tried at different points in time. Lord, we pray most of all that you would use them and use them as ambassadors of your gospel message, Lord, to these kids. Lord, that they would hear it, that they would internalize it, Lord, that they would come to a saving faith in you. Lord, that's why we do this. That's why we do all that we do here, is to make and grow disciples, Lord, sharing your gospel with them, helping them to grow in the knowledge of your word. Lord, may this week be one of those weeks for these kids, and Lord, may you use these volunteers in mighty ways. Lord, we are so thankful for them. I am so thankful for all who are serving here, all who have served before. There are so many who have served through the years here, and we're thankful for them as well. The path they have blazed, as Dan said, for where we are today. Lord, we just look forward to what you're going to do this week. We thank you in advance. We thank you in advance for your work in our lives, in the kids' lives. We know that we will be blessed. We look forward to seeing all the amazing ways how. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. All right, so 2 weeks ago, as Todd mentioned just a little bit ago, we began this series in 1 Timothy with a couple of ideas in mind. First, that this letter from Paul to his protege Timothy contains some great leadership lessons that remain highly applicable for the church today. And second, that this letter offers us some good insight into recognizing and responding to false teaching, which is something that's certainly applicable in any age, but in this age that we live in particular, where anyone can find pretty much anything they want to support what they already want to believe, we need to be better equipped. We need to be better equipped with the gospel, with the truths of his word, so that we are able to recognize truth from error, truth from lies even. And Paul offers us in this book that equipping, and we'll see some of that this morning. But more broadly, as we see Paul continue to set up the foundations of this letter this morning, what we're going to see is that he's kind of positioning himself against those false teachers that he is combating. Where they come offering a false gospel, we're going to see Paul, through offering up his own testimony, through offering a sense of his calling, he'll offer us a bit of a delineation between himself and between those himself and those teachers, those false teachers, and the many things that they are peddling to the people of God. Because what Paul is going to offer us here is the gospel, the true gospel. We'll find this being the foundation for Paul, for this gospel serves as the foundation for his ministry. It serves as the reason for his hope. It serves also as the motive for the charge that he is going to offer to Timothy toward the end of our passage this morning. What we're going to find is that everything that Paul is going to say, everything that he grounds himself in, is the gospel. Paul is defined by the gospel. And folks, as we unpack how this passage is applicable for us here in the 21st century, that by itself is instructive. If we as a church are defined by anything besides the gospel, we have missed the mark. If we are defined by anything else besides the preaching of that gospel, making and growing disciples with that gospel at the center, if we are defined by anything else, we have missed the mark. Is that worth an amen? Amen. All right. It's all right to say that once in a while. It gives me affirmation, if nothing else. There are a lot of good things that we could be doing as a church, and even a lot of gospel-adjacent things that we can be doing. But if we as a church are defined by anything else other than the preaching of the gospel, then making and growing disciples, we are missing the mark. That is our mission. Now, as for Paul, we'll find pretty quickly here that his ministry is absolutely defined by that gospel. And he starts by identifying that gospel as the foundation of his call, the foundation of his ministry. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we jump into our text this morning, Paul begins by identifying his calling, his position. Now, given the nature of what he's tackling in this letter, you'll see this as kind of a repeat feature in this letter. Paul is going to identify himself for Timothy and ultimately for all those Timothy would encounter kind of over and over through this letter. Paul, I think, may even identify himself and his calling more in this letter than any other letter. I don't have anything really to back that up, but it seems like it. In various ways, Paul identifies his calling in some way, form, or fashion. But he does so in an interesting way here in the second half of chapter 1. In verse 12, he notes that he has been appointed to service. He's been appointed to service, approaching it as a word of thanks. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. First of all, it's interesting here that he says he is appointed to service. He could say leadership. He could, as he does in other places, identify his apostolic calling. But instead, he identifies his calling as that of a servant. The word he uses here, diakonia, that's the root for the word diakonos, which is where we get our English deacon. But he's not trying to identify himself by that office necessarily. He simply wants us to know that in all he does, he is a servant of Christ. He is a servant of the gospel, and he is a servant of the church. He is a servant first and foremost. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So the question then becomes, how was he appointed into that role of service? And let me say, that's an important question. That's an important question in any age. And it's actually an important question when it comes to this letter as well, because the opponents he was up against, many of them would have also claimed some sort of calling to teach or to lead. All the while, the basis of that calling for these false teachers was actually quite questionable. So Paul is putting himself up against that. This is an important caution for us, folks, because not everyone who claims to be called is necessarily called, much less equipped. And we do, and we have, I think the church in every age has had a tendency, particularly in our kind of lower church Protestant context, to follow the mantra, all you need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. I've spent years hearing this. And at face value, that sounds awesome, doesn't it? On some level, that's all the apostles had, right? Not exactly. The apostles, with the exception of Paul, who was quite educated in his own right and had a miraculous encounter with Jesus himself, all of the other apostles had 3 years with Jesus, being instructed in the scriptures, daily witnessing his example, and their calling and commissioning did not get pulled out of thin air. It's on record as coming directly from Jesus. And there were countless witnesses to their calling. Even Paul's own calling, when he was met on the road to Damascus, blinded by the light, was affirmed by many witnesses before he ever set foot on the mission field. He had countless individuals affirming just what he declares right here in this book. Paul says, it was Christ Jesus our Lord who judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul says, and then he goes on, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So what's the basis of his calling? What's the basis of Paul's ministry? It's the transformative power of the gospel. In identifying his own sense of calling here, he's also identifying the transformative power of the gospel. First, he identifies what he was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of both the church and the gospel. And just like all transformation stories, it begins with a broken individual. We've talked about this before, but the story of Paul, as it appears in Scripture, really begins in Acts chapter 8, where in those first three verses, he is introduced as one who approved of the execution of Stephen, who was killed quite gruesomely, actually, for his faith in Jesus. And then the next reference we see of Paul is as someone who was ravaging the church. And it's that second description that really kind of sticks with you, isn't it? A description of a man who was hell-bent on absolutely snuffing out all followers of Jesus, obliterating every Christian in his path. He was waging what he saw as a holy war on all followers of Jesus. But Paul continues, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is that Jesus looked at all of his mess, and he took this extremely zealous individual, this individual whose zealousness was pointed in the absolute wrong direction, and he turned him around. By grace, Paul says, by grace, Jesus saved him from the path that he was on. And he took that zealousness and turned it toward himself. Jesus turned it toward himself. By grace, he judged Paul as faithful, appointing him to service. Now, before we go any further, Paul's posture here, I think, is important. In these first few verses, he's essentially speaking to his credentials for ministry, his credentials for service. That's kind of his goal here in verses 12 through 14. And what he's saying is that his only valid credentials for service are the gospel. It's the grace of Jesus that makes Paul worthy to serve. The grace of Jesus that has been confirmed by others as present in his life, but it is the grace of Jesus that makes Paul qualified to serve. That's not to say that all of his training in the Jewish scriptures was not helpful. In fact, on a number of occasions, he does speak to those credentials, and he's not doing so to say that they're all worthless. But what he is saying is that absent the gospel, absent the grace of Jesus, he doesn't have a leg to stand on. All those credentials are worthless if the grace of Jesus is not present in his life. Those credentials are just not foundation enough on their own. Even his skills as an orator are not foundation enough on their own. The only worthy foundation for his ministry, again, is the grace of Jesus. It is the transformation done in him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is it. I remember when I was first ordained back in 2008, I received a certificate that identified me as a minister of the gospel. I received a little card that I could use at hospitals and courthouses and things like that as my kind of legal credentials so I could do stuff. Beth even got me a nameplate for my desk that said Reverend Matthew Larkin. And there was a cake there too. But I remember after the ceremony, we're at the reception downstairs, one of the pastors there saying something very important to me. And he wasn't trying to belittle the moment. I don't want us to think that. But he told me this. He said, all of this, the ceremony, the certificate, presumably he mentioned the cake because that was maybe the most important part. All of this is an important affirmation of your calling to serve Jesus in his church. But if the transformative work of the gospel is not underneath all of it as a foundation, none of the rest of this matters one bit. And he told me to remember the grace that I've received and make it a feature of my ministry to others. That stuck with me. All of that pomp and circumstance, all of that other stuff served as an affirmation of something that was much bigger. It was presumably, hopefully, a representation of others recognizing the grace of Jesus in my life, representing the power, the transformative power of the gospel in my life. It did. It stuck with me. Enough so that 17 years later, I can still remember it like it was yesterday. And in essence, that's what Paul's doing here in these verses. He's establishing that. He's establishing just that as the foundation for his ministry. It is the grace of Jesus. It is the gospel that is the foundation. Nothing else. But he doesn't end there. He continues to build upon this theme as he identifies the gospel not just as the foundation for his ministry, but also the foundation for his hope. We'll continue in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, he says. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, here in verse 15, what we find is the first of five trustworthy statements that are found in the pastoral epistles. To be clear, that includes 1 and 2 Timothy as well as Titus, so we're not going to get to all of them in this series. We'll get a couple more here in 1 Timothy. But what's important here is that by this point in the development of the church, there are certain creedal statements that are already starting to form to serve as summaries of what's known to be established truth. And this is one of them. This is one of those creedal statements. And if you're wondering, that's what a creedal statement or a creed is really designed to do. They're designed to summarize established truth. Things that are kind of widely known as this is the truth that we find in Scripture. And this is one of them. This is why he leads off with this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now here it is, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Now, even at this point in church history, this was established truth. So that doesn't seem like an overwhelmingly earth-shattering statement, does it? If you're a Christian here today, coming from almost any gospel preaching denomination, that's almost certainly something you've heard and believe, right? So this is an easy statement to just kind of blow by when you recognize that. But earlier this week, I was listening to Alistair Begg teach on this passage, and he pointed out something important we need to remember, and it's this. It's whose lips this is coming from. He said that it was coming from the lips of a former Pharisee, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he calls himself in Philippians 3, who had been circumcised on the eighth day, who was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, who had been under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was among the most respected Hebrew teachers of the day. He went to all the right schools. Paul did all the right stuff. He kept all the right things. He kept kosher. He served faithfully as a Pharisee and knew that there were And he knew that there, if there was one thing that a Pharisee didn't do, it was that Pharisees didn't talk to sinners. All we have to do is read the Gospels to figure that out, right? Pharisees don't talk to sinners. They knew that it was scandalous to do so. Over and over again, we see Jesus being confronted for that very thing. Matthew 9, verses 10 and 11, and Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Luke 15, 1 and 2, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 19, 5 to 7, this is where Zacchaeus climbs up into the tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus. You may or may not have ever sung a Sunday school song about this passage. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must be at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So Paul, a former Pharisee, is now placing himself not only among, but at the forefront of those sinners he would have once chastised Jesus for associating with. He places himself right there with him. Sinners, I'm foremost among them. He recognizes his plight. He recognizes that like them, he is unworthy, absent the saving work of Jesus. Again, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? He recognizes that Jesus did not come to help people to save themselves, nor did he come to induce people to save themselves. He came to save them. He came to save sinners. He came to pull them out of the fire, out of the wreck, to save them from the curse of sin and death that awaits all of us. And Paul is placing himself not above them like he would have previously, but right there in the midst. He's at the forefront of that. And it was, as Begg puts it, the dawning awareness of this as it gripped the heart of Saul, now Paul, as he became more and more aware of the wonder of God's redeeming love, that he became more and more aware of his own naturally sinful state. What's interesting here, and I don't want us to miss this, is that even as Paul speaks of God's grace and mercy in his life, we see that Paul also remains aware of what he has been redeemed from. He recognizes who he was before Christ. It hasn't left his mind. It's interesting. John Newton, who is the author of the timeless hymn, Amazing Grace. I don't know if any of you ever heard of it. A few? He was, as many of you may actually know, a slave trader. And in our contemporary Western context, we'd place Newton, knowing that about him, right on par with the murderous ways of Paul in his earliest references in Acts. And it's interesting, like Paul, recognizing his sin, Newton placed a scripture passage above the mantle in his house. He put it up in the King James Version, and I'll do my best not to butcher it because I don't read the KJV all that often. The passage said, thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman, slaveholder, in the land of Egypt. and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. I'm going to repeat that. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Newton was quoted as saying that every morning when he ate his breakfast, he wanted to see that. Every day when he ate his lunch, he wanted to see that. Every night before he went to sleep and put the candles out, he wanted to see that. He wanted to remember the amazing grace of God in his life. Now, it would be easy to take that and say that the Lord has forgiven us. We need to let these things go. And I would agree with you if the purpose of remembering these things is that they hadn't, is that we hadn't trusted the Lord to forgive us. But the motivation here on the part of Newton is different. Like Paul, like Newton, there's something healthy about remembering and appreciating what the Lord has brought us out of, what the Lord has redeemed us from. In essence, this is what Paul is saying right here in these verses. When he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In other words, I remember, I know, it never leaves my mind that I need this salvation. But I receive mercy for this reason, he says, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. There is no doubt that Paul trusted in the Lord for his salvation, but there is also no doubt that Paul remembered what he was saved from. We see it spread throughout his letters. So he is praising the Lord for the grace that he has received, the grace he is receiving, the grace he is going to receive in his life. And remember here, he is working to position himself against the false teachers that he is encountering. So presumably, this focus on grace has some relevance to that end of the conversation as well, but we'll get there. In fact, that's what we're going to turn our attention to next, as we see the gospel as the motive, the basis even, to Paul's charge to Timothy. Verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus, and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So now here, toward the end of chapter 1, it's revealed that Timothy is indeed encountering very specific false teachers. Verse 20 identifies two of them by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul identifies these men as having made shipwreck of their faith and as blasphemers, or as Gordon Fee puts it, those who are consciously rejecting God's grace. Now, I don't want to get too lost in the weeds here. I've spent a lot of time in 1 Timothy. It was actually the primary texts for my doctoral thesis were in 1 Timothy, and this was one of them. But at this point in the passage, as we've identified, Paul already spent much of chapter 1 beginning to build his case against these false teachers that Timothy was encountering. And now, in essence, what he's doing, he's coming at them double barrel. He's naming names. And now here in verse 18, we see this charge, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This is meant to contrast what Timothy was encountering, that being these men and probably others who Paul identifies as those who had made shipwreck of their faith. Now, little is known really about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, but John Stott speculates that Hymenaeus is actually a heretic who taught that the resurrection, in other words, last day resurrection of all the dead, not Jesus' resurrection, had already taken place. He also notes that Alexander is not as clearly identifiable and was not necessarily the same Alexander that appears in 2 Timothy. That's just a couple of pieces of trivia for you there. But regardless of their identity, Paul is using them to contrast this charge to Timothy. What we are told about them is that by rejecting the truth of the gospel, again, having made shipwreck of their faith, these men had made themselves disqualified. The picture Paul is painting here is of men who have both rejected grace and who were living in a way that did not match what they were preaching. It's noteworthy that over these last several verses, the primary credential that Paul has established for himself is one of a sinner saved by grace. These men were presumably the opposite. They were men who held themselves up as righteous while living in a way that did not match the righteousness that they claimed. Meanwhile, they were simultaneously rejecting the grace offered to them by Jesus to cover over that lack of righteousness. This is where the gospel comes as the motive behind Paul's charge. In essence, Paul is telling Timothy, hold to your faith. Hold to a good conscience. Live in light of the grace that your opponents are actively rejecting. The way in which your hearers will be able to tell the difference is through the integrity that you display, is through the reality that the life you live matches the gospel that you preach. Presumably, that was not the case for Hymenaeus and for Alexander. And folks, that is highly instructive for our own gospel witness, and instructive as we seek to tell the difference between true and false, reliable and unreliable, gospel and not. Folks, you can tell a lot about the reliability of a teacher, of a journalist, of a politician, of a pastor, when you ask yourself, does their life match the words coming out of their mouth? Or is there visible hypocrisy? Is their life one of truth or inconsistency? Or the big one, again, and this one is specific to Christian leadership, is the grace of the gospel both on their lips and on display in their lives? Or have they rejected grace and made shipwreck of their lives? Paul reminds Timothy to hold to faith and a good conscience, to live in a way that represents the gospel of grace, the gospel of truth. He wants Timothy to exude the very grace and mercy that he preaches. And folks, that's the underlying, that's the amazing charge for us all here. To live the very grace and mercy that we preach. What I love about this passage is that it contradicts so much of what we're conditioned to hold up high. It really does. While building a case for his own credibility, Paul announces himself to be the foremost of sinners, in need of great patience and mercy. As a man who had all the credentials to be taken seriously, he wanted to be defined as one who was not worthy, but who was and is saved as one of the very sinners he would have once despised. Folks, when it's very much our desire to lift ourselves up, the Bible is consistently almost screaming at us to do the opposite. We're not called in Scripture to demonstrate our own internal righteousness. Instead, we're called to recognize that we have no righteousness of our own. We're called to acknowledge that, like Paul, we are all formerly blasphemers, persecutors, and insolent opponents of the gospel. Those who have received mercy because we acted ignorantly in unbelief. Those for whom the grace of our Lord overflowed with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's our identity. Folks, the clarion call of the gospel is to humble ourselves and to recognize that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And when we do, we see that he is faithful to forgive us our sins and save us from sin's curse, transforming us along the way as we learn to walk in him. When that happens, like Paul, we become recipients of the true gospel. And that is what defines us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for this clarion gospel call offered to us by Paul. Thank you for this example of humility. Thank you for this reminder that when we are tempted to bring ourselves high, you are calling us to go low, to humble ourselves, to recognize our plight as sinners in need of a Savior. Sinners who are saved by grace. Lord, that our righteousness is not a righteousness that we have attained because of anything innately amazing about us, but the righteousness that we have is something that has been given to us. It is a gift from you, O Lord, brought about by a huge price that your Son paid. Lord, in these pages, we know there's a lot to take in. There's a lot about leadership. There's a lot about false teaching. There's a lot that can help us as we try to discern how best to live in this world. But if we take nothing else away, Lord, if any of us here take nothing else away from this morning, may we be reminded of the grace, the mercy that you have given to us. May that be brought to the forefront of our minds. We, like Paul, are sinners. Saved by grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we conclude our worship this morning?